If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. Book of Isaiah, chapter 13. We're back after a long hiatus and break through the summer. We pick up our series in Isaiah. Now, I thought chapter 12 was a great place to end on a high note, the glorious coming Messiah and his kingdom. But to come right into it once again in 13 with the judgment of Babylon, I know is a little heavy, and I know it may not be something you're looking forward to, but we remember that all of God's word speaks to us and instructs us. All of God's word is powerful, and all of God's word imparts truth, even when it may be something that only appears to be in historical context. It really is applicable through all the ages. Now, when we did this series the last time, I said I was going to read entire chapters. I have thought through that again. And some chapters I am going to read the entire thing, but some chapters I think you can get the message of the whole chapter if I just read some verses. And today that's what I'm going to do. So I'm going to read a few sections from this chapter, preach on the whole chapter, but you'll get the meat and the emphasis of it. So I'm going to start reading at verse 9 of chapter 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. And then skip with me down to verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. We remember that our God is in control of everyone and everything. He's not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God of Judah. He's not just the God of the church or of Christians. He is the God of the universe, and he has the authority and the power to deal with and to control that universe and to do with it as he will. Now, Isaiah has brought this point up before, but here he turns his attention from God's people, who he primarily was speaking to, with the exception of Assyria in the early chapters, and now he goes to a more global understanding of God's power and of God's emphasis. Focus here would be Babylon, but now, not before he makes it plain that Babylon is merely just an example of God's greater plan, of God's greater presence, and of God's greater power overall. Let's recap a little bit so you have a little bit more of the context of where we're leading up to. If you remember at the beginning, Isaiah begins his ministry by preaching against a relatively wealthy, relatively prosperous, materially, southern kingdom of Judah. He speaks of the children of God as rebels, and will they choose Zion or Sodom? The Lord, he speaks to them about the Lord alone being exalted in the end. He speaks against the wealthy who oppress and abuse. He speaks of the righteous branch and the vineyard and the God and Messiah who will come. He speaks of Isaiah's vision and calling in chapter 6. He speaks of Ahaz and the promise of the Emmanuel and the coming Messiah. He speaks of judgment on the Assyrians and their empire. And he ends with 11 and 12 of the Messiah's reign, and the joyful Israel, and and the messianic reign of all that. And after he ends with that, now he picks up with Babylon. And he speaks in the beginning the oracle concerning Babylon in verse 13, chapter 1. It's noteworthy that oracle is sometimes translated burden, the burden concerning Babylon. Yes, it's an oracle that came from him, from God. Yes, it's absolute truth given to the prophet to pass on to the people who need to hear it and to pass on the message to the world at large. But it's also something of a burden. It's not a pleasant message. Isaiah, in and of himself, it takes no real pleasure in speaking this. It's a weighty message, but it's a necessary message, just as it is something of a burden to hear these things today. And yet, despite that burden, despite that truth, he has to cry, woe to the evil nations. Woe to evil. Woe to those who take up arms, who take a stand, who take precedence, who take power against God Almighty. Woe to those who think they are God. Woe to those who think they are in control. And woe to those who oppress and abuse the earth and God's people and God's creation because they have a fake view that they are in control. When Nebuchadnezzar, later on in the book of Daniel, is brought to some realization of who he's dealing with God, he says these words that I have some of at the top of your outline. In verse chapter 4, in verse 35, he says, for God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, verse 34, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host or armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And you read a passage like this, and we immediately wonder what the intent is. The intent is that the earth, without grace, without God, without the gospel, without Christ, without salvation, without the covering of that atonement, is doomed because of the evil of their sin, their rebellion, their pomp, their arrogance, their nastiness, and their absolute anger in the face of their Creator. The Lord God, who is sovereign over every nation, including Babylon as a symbol or type of that, the Lord God institutes his justice. The whole world is in his hand. He sees all the injustice that occurs, and he tells us that this is something that he is going to deal with. He is going to carry out righteousness. He is going to carry out his authority. We wonder when that will be sometimes, when we feel the sting, when we feel the bite of injustice, or we see it around us, or we see it overseas, or we see it in other cultures. We wonder how long, O Lord. We wonder when will it be taken care of. And a passage like this reminds us that God sees, God knows, and though he may delay for a time his justice, he will not deny his justice. As we'll understand that there was a fairly large gap between this prophecy and when it actually was fulfilled. Yet not in the eyes of God, for a day with him is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, and his hand will not be slack. The Lord God will institute his justice. Now, justice often, when we speak of it, we use it in the sense of a worldly concept. A lot of people, when they speak of justice, to them it's really nothing more than institutionalized revenge. When will I get justice? Where can I seek justice? Why won't justice be done? And a lot of times people speak of it when they have no understanding of where justice in truth is actually measured and where it actually comes from. Oh, the secular nations from the beginning of time have had a code of justice of some form or another. But law, truth, goodness, and absolute authority can only come from one source, the living God. And the living God who institutes that truth hands out what he desires as right and what he declares as right. And justice is when his truth and his will and his reality and his goodness and righteousness are carried out. Calling for true justice when you don't know or understand the God of heaven and the God of the universe will always be somewhat hypocritical, because especially without Christ, you don't want real justice. If you don't have Christ and are not covered and the wrath of God is not on him because of your sin, you don't want true and right justice. A lot of times you'll hear people say, as an excuse of boldness, only God can judge me. Only God can judge me. That ought to be the scariest statement that anybody can make. Because God's judgment poured out on you instead of Christ is heavier than you can possibly imagine. The Lord says, and I'm going to skip now, the Lord says now in verse 9, which we start off with reading, the day of the Lord, this day of righteousness and judgment which comes, is cruel with wrath and fierce anger. A lot of times today we don't like to talk about this aspect of God. It's not pleasant, but he reveals it to us and it must be spoken of. Righteous anger is declared by God against true evil. You see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see his righteous anger when he says, woe, when he speaks to Pharisees who abuse what has been given to them, when he speaks of the injustice that is around him even in his day, when he clears the temple of those who are fouling it up with commerce. You see a righteous anger demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is righteous anger? Righteous anger is an anger that is against evil and sin because God hates it. Because the Father, the Creator, the Lord of all, hates it. Sinful anger is when you've been offended, and when you are all that matters. And sinful anger is a gut reaction to some way that you've been harmed or wronged or want to see revenge or right or something like that. Anger that revolves totally around you and your sphere of thinking. But righteous anger is much more long-term. It's not an outburst. It's not a passion. It's not something that happens at the drop of a hat or at the snap of fingers. When the Lord Jesus did cleanse that temple, always notice that he took time to fashion a whip, which some say took him 20 minutes to do. He sits there and cautiously weaves that whip and then goes and clears the temple. It wasn't a burst of anger. It was, this is injustice, this is evil, this is wrong, and this will be done. And when we see that God's judgment and his day of the Lord, which does allude to the final end and the final judgment day, it is with wrath and fierce anger that is righteous anger. Because it is against God what God has declared to his people. And it's also something that comes after years of cry for repentance, after years of chances for repentance, after years of his hand and arm stretched out, and after years of opportunity given for change, for shifting. When that does not come, God says, all right, you've missed your chance. Now is the time that there will be no more delay. And that righteous anger will be given. Now, the church is often too afraid to declare righteous anger. And certainly there have been bad examples in history. Certainly we see Phariseeism, which is rampant through centuries in the church. We see a self-righteousness rather than a God-glorifying righteousness. But the church has always been meant to be something of a conscience for the world. That deed, that action, that law, that philosophy, that attitude, that is against what God has ordained. And the church calls governments, institutions, people to repent and come to him. And the church, in righteous anger, is to speak against sin. It comes from a passion and love for God that cries out against sin. I've said before, we say all the time, an element of the gospel is so much love for God, so much love for Christ and what he values, that sin is so disgusting and so despised that we understand that and we want nothing of it as a child of God, as a follower of God, as someone who honors and loves the Lord. And we also know that since he is the God of the universe, since he displays true and righteous justice, since everything comes to pass and he is perfect in all ways, he has every right to judge by his own perfection. He's the only one who's perfect. He's the only one who's not flawed. He's the only one who makes no mistakes. He's the only one who has nothing that can be pointed as a problem, because he's the origin of good and right and reason and true and truth. And so in his character, in who he is, he has every right. It's not that he's invading on our personal space. We're on his world. We were put here by him. We were designed by him. I was reading in Jeremiah just the other day, and this fits so well with what we're speaking of here. Jeremiah 18, he speaks of the clay in the potter's hand. Jeremiah 18 in verse 6, Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. Now, he's speaking to Israel here, but the concept is the same. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have intended to do it. But if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. But they say that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, verse 12, and will every one act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. He says, look, I formed you, I made you, like the potter in the clay, I made you mine. And now you're going to think you could go out on your own and not listen and not understand and not follow and not value? He has the right to take that lump of clay, smash it, and reform it. He is the creator and the sovereign. Who is God? What does he owe you? What do you deserve? What do you deserve at his hands? What have your works earned? What are your wages? Wages of sin is death. And does his law, in your thinking, have to be reasonable in order to be obeyed? That's something we all fall into. People we know, people I know, even myself, we think, well, you know, doesn't make a lot of sense. There are certain things in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, there are certain aspects that God gives and reveals to us of what he enjoys and what he loves that we try to reason through, and we say, okay, stealing, okay, that makes sense. You have something, I don't, I shouldn't take from you because that wrongs you, that hurts you. Okay, murder, that kind of makes sense. I don't want to hurt you or destroy you. I understand that. But then you'll have something that comes up, maybe something in a sexual ethic of some sort, and you say, no, you know, that doesn't really make sense. Who's really hurt by that? And you reason through it, and you say, well, because it doesn't make sense to me, I think we can let this one go. But that's not what God ever gives or decides. He doesn't say, look, if my law is reasonable to you, then follow it. If it's not, well, you know, cast it aside. That's not what the Bible teaches. And all of us are subject to wanting to reason through. But we're told that his work is perfect, and all his ways are righteous. Just and right is he. And he has the right to declare and to say and to judge by his standard. And because God is perfect, and everyone and everything else is not, he has every right to enact justice wheresoever he pleases. And judgment now is not as great or not as severe as judgment to come for those outside grace. Those outside grace now have the opportunity, outside Christ, now have the opportunity to come, to be shielded, to be covered, to be saved, to be washed, to be cleansed, to be made whole. And he calls for that, because the judgment to come is very severe. And notice what he says in verse 9 of Isaiah 13 again, to make the land a desolation, destroy it, its sinners, the stars, he speaks of his power over the stars. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Now he describes some of the aspects of this evil world. And he says these characteristics are certainly found in Babylon, but they're found in just about every dominant empire through all of history. in the world and its people, in society and its norms, there's an arrogance. Now, what is that? That is an insulting way of thinking or behaving that comes from the belief that you are better, smarter, or more important than other people. Now, think about that attitude throughout history. Think about abuse that comes from one group of people believing that they are better, smarter, and more important than another group of people. Horrible things have been committed because of arrogance, whether it's warfare, captivity, slavery, Holocaust, you name it. Arrogance is there. What else? Pompousness. That's almost acting on arrogance. That's showing off that you're better than somebody else. That's showing off a sense of self-importance. Pompousness is also evil and will be judged. Pride, deep pleasure derived from one's own achievements. Great pleasure because of what I have accomplished. You think of the man with his barns and with his stores in the New Testament. He looks around and he says, "Soul, all is good, I have plenty, but his life is required tonight." You think of an arrogant pride which looks around at a great empire or a great business or a great home or a great family or great educational achievements and says, "Look what I've done," without acknowledgement of who gave you the gifts and the ability to do it. Pride, he will put an end to it. And then there's ruthlessness, having or showing no pity or compassion for others. No pity or compassion. How many leaders, sometimes you'll hear ruthlessness described as a good attribute in a ruler. "Oh, they're ruthless. They'll get the job done." We don't really want ruthlessness. And when you put together arrogance, pompousness, pride, and ruthlessness, we can think of personalities that come to mind. We could think of people and institutions and laws and actions that come to mind. And let's understand that God sees it and God will deal with it. Whether you're working for a corporation that doesn't value you and your family as human beings and sees you as a number, whether you're working a high school job and you don't get a break and you have to work ungodly hours and nobody treats you right or gives you the food that you deserve, whether you're in a situation where everyone around you thinks that you're less than them, God sees it, God understands, and justice will be brought, if not in our lifetime, then certainly when all is revealed, and all without Christ, and all without repentance will be laid bare. So he makes that plain for the world, and then he brings the narrowing of this passage and this message over to Babylon. Now, Babylon can be shown as an example of all this. Do not put your trust in human institutions could be a message from an understanding of history and from Babylon. Babylon is the example of all those qualities we just mentioned. And people resonate with these sinful characteristics, and they often follow people who exhibit them. Why? Because they show a sense of security in that. This person's got it all together. This person has great accomplishments. This institution, this country, they have power, and they have force. But at the end of following and believing and trusting in that is not life. The end of trusting human institutions is destruction. And Babylon, in its might and in its power, was attempting security. Babylon, sometimes the word itself has been translated gate of the gods or gate of God. Babylon was a great city, a great city. We see from the Bible that its origins are found even in Genesis 10 with Nimrod, who first organized, as far as we can tell from the scripture, idolatry. Babylon was always a city of class, always a city of note, and always a city of force. But it really reached its zenith under Nebuchadnezzar II. There are about 70 years of the Neo-Babylonian period that we point to, and we say, "Wow, look at the height of their power." And Nebuchadnezzar reigns for roughly 45 of those 70 years. So Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are often linked with their power. There was Babylonian dominance. Herodotus, the Greek historian, when he speaks of Babylon and some of the statistics that were handed down to him or that he found, he says it was a square of 14 miles on each side. Huge city. enormous. He said there was a 56-mile-long brick wall around this square, which was 300 feet high, 25 feet thick, and there was another wall behind it and a moat. Now, you look at a city like that, massive in scale, it's hard for us even to imagine. I submit to you that there was technology in ancient times that has been lost, that we don't fully grasp how they built cities like this. Nonetheless, there was power, and there was technology, and there was grandeur even then. And any person who comes and leaves their farm and comes across Babylon and sees this great giant city with gold and soldiers and fine clothing looks and says, wow, this is where it's at. This is where I will prosper. This is where I will put my trust. Look at that wall. Nothing can ever take that down. Nothing can ever conquer that. They've got the Euphrates River running right through it. They have an ample water supply. Look at the farming that can come from all this water, from all this. Look at those hanging gardens. They're one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. How beautiful. Look at what man can accomplish. And so, even a great city as Babylon can fall. And it falls to Cyrus in 539 at the Battle of Opis. And Cyrus the Great of Persia rules it for a while. And Babylon loses its grandeur slowly over time. It ceases to be the city it once was. Alexander the Great tried to revive it. His successors fought over it. And eventually the city was laid to ruin and existed no more. And the prophecy that we read here came to pass. Saddam Hussein, by the way, tried to rebuild it in the 80s and 90s. He didn't get very far. And when he himself was overthrown, his plans for it were also overthrown. And Babylon today remains a wasteland. For all its grandeur, for all its pomp, it did not trust the Lord, and it came to nothing. And though God would use Babylon to his own end, though God would use it to bring Israel into captivity, Babylon never repented and never came to faith. And they are accountable for its sin. It was accountable for its sin, for its actions, though used by God as his weapon. Captivity was punishment for Judah. There was no excuse, but there was no excuse for unbelief in Babylon. They encountered God's people. They encountered the temple. They destroyed that temple. They encountered truth. It could have spread. They heard about it. Nebuchadnezzar heard about it. There's no excuse. And there's no excuse for unbelief today. The gospel goes everywhere. The gospel is heard. People understand. God uses people to preach that word. There's no excuse for sin. There's no excuse for unbelief. No matter how natural that may be. It feels natural to avoid God and his word. There's no excuse for it. Romans 1 teaches that. You are without excuse, O man, for the heavens declare the glory of God. And you know there's a God. And we were all called to pursue him. And this prophecy of truth about Babylon was foretold and was verified. Though this was spoken hundreds of years before it was destroyed, Babylon never rose again. And I say to you, do not emulate or pursue short-term values. God's word, in its long-term attributes and its long-term calling to faith, will always prove accurate and right. God's word will always come true. And what God calls us to love and obey will always bring reward. And God's wrath and judgment will always come on sin. But that wrath and that judgment, scary and oppressive and horrific as it is, again, is not without prevention and is not without cure. There is prevention from wrath falling on the earth and falling on nations. There is a cure for sin, for its consequences, and its marks. But there is only one cure, and it is not a natural cure to embrace. It is not a cure that is procurable by achievement. It is not a cure that mixes or goes along with pride. It is not a cure that ever comes to a human way of thinking. It is a cure that requires dependence on God and on his Son. It is a cure and a prevention that requires humility, confession, repentance, giving up self and our own sin and our own evil, and handing it to Christ and having him take it and wash us clean. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not an optional means of salvation. The hand of God will hold back, the hand of God which held back the judgment from Nineveh at Jonah's preaching is also held back when the gospel is accepted in any age. The same would be true for Babylon if they had repented. The same would be true for us today when the church rises and preaches and stands with Christ. This is not found in any achievement or ritual or religion or laws or social programs. None of these things are going to save humanity. None of these things are going to save the earth. But that one prevention, that cure, the Lord Christ will. Only Christ prevents the righteous anger of God. Only Christ can cure you and heal you and save you. Why? Because the justice and the judgment of God fell on him instead of you. And when you put your faith in him and that finished work of the cross, you can be sure that a passage like chapter 13 will never befall you. A passage like chapter 13 will never befall a child of God who's adopted, who's loved, who's saved, who's held, who's cherished, who's cleansed, who is part of the heavenly kingdom. The cross was the payment for and satisfaction of that judgment. Why? Because he, as the Son of God, paid it and loved us. Because God loved us, we don't know why, we don't know how, we don't know for what, but he loved us. Think of all the wrath, all the destruction, all the war, all the evil, all the sin, all the corruption, all the sorrow, all the misery that your Savior took so that you could avoid hell for eternity. Think of all that was cast upon him. He is to be first in our heart and mind when we consider all that he's taken and all that he's done. God's wrath put on him for you and gave you a cure and salvation from what you deserve. Now, we cannot grasp the horror of hell. We cannot grasp the horror of that eternal place without Christ. But a passage like this, and certainly many passages of judgment in Scripture, give us a little taste, a little introduction, a little glimpse. And if you know the Lord, and you're saved, and you're free from this, and you're protected from this, then that ought to cause you to sing and shout, "Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm protected. Glory, I'm forgiven. Glory, I'm at home with him. Glory, I have victory in Christ. Glory, I am preserved and washed and cleansed, and he does not see my sins, for I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Hallelujah, praise God. Not by my righteousness, but his. By a crucified Savior, I am safe." Now, if you are not, then this passage awaits you. But if you are, get your priorities straight. Live for him. Glorify him. Know his security, know his trust, know the personality, know his values, know his life, know God Almighty and work with him. Study the Lord and his word and come closer. The crime committed will have punishment. And that crime, that punishment either falls on Christ or falls on you. Punishment on him, taken at the cross, or punishment put on you by natural default. I submit that that cross is far more appealing. Cling to it, trust it, love it, honor it, worship Christ, worship what he's done, hold to him, and know and be free by that salvation. And live for the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-just God of all, his righteousness and his salvation and his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we can look at Babylon as a fact, and we can see that it's gone because you were not among them, you were not in it, their wickedness was destroyed. And while we look around and we see so much corruption and wickedness today, we can know for sure that as Babylon, so unrepented wickedness today. Lord, may that give us deeper and greater appreciation for you and for your salvation all the more. May we worship and glorify you all the more fully and fervently. May we cling and trust to you with greater depth And may we delight in your love and your freedom and your peace. Thank you for giving us that. May we share it with those around us. May we tell others of it. May we not hold it in or keep it under a bushel or under a bed. But may this church and all its people proclaim that gospel, that cure, that safety, that way out of the punishment that so fits the crime. Thank you for this. Apply it to us. Lift us. May we sing and shout, "Glory, I'm saved." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.